The other book to which I refer is the book of Daniel. And you remember our Lord himself spoke of Daniel the prophet. And he made reference to prophecy contained in that great book. Now I think it's quite impossible to understand the book of the Revelation unless we have at least some understanding of the book of Daniel. And the more we understand that great basic prophecy in that book of Daniel, the clearer light I think we will have on this closing book in our Bible. I'm sure that many of you have from time to time heard and made your own studies in the great book of Daniel. It may be that sometime in the will of the Lord we'll be able to take a couple of weeks and just go through that tremendous book, which undoubtedly is the basis for an understanding of the entire prophetic word. Now, what I've said regarding Daniel, the book of Daniel, I think has special reference to the chapter that's before us tonight. I don't think we can understand what we have here, as well as other portions of the book of the Revelation, unless we know something at least of the book of Daniel, particularly chapters 2 and 7. But we'll be making some reference to that. Now, I have been suggesting, for your help, what might be considered a title for each of these chapters. Sometimes an appropriate title helps us in two ways. Helps us to understand the content of a chapter and helps us to remember it. And there are several titles that we could give to this portion of the chapter. I think over the entire chapter, we could put the Trinity of Evil. For we have here the dragon, undoubtedly bring before us Satan, and two of his masterpieces, if I might use that term. And so we have here the Trinity of Evil. Now what we're going to look at in these first 10 verses is the coming world dictator. I believe what we have in these verses could well be spoken of as the coming world power and prince. The coming world power and prince. That's just to get the chapter before us, or this portion of it. Let's just glance down and see what we have in these 10 verses. We'll think of this coming world power and prince, or we could call it, as many prophetic teachers have done, the revived Roman Empire and emperor. We will explain in just a minute or two why that title has been given to us. Now, when we look through the chapter, thinking of it as this revived Roman Empire and the emperor, we have in verse 1 its rise, and that is significant, I believe. In verse 2, we have its resemblance, and we have a striking resemblance here brought before. In verse 3, we have its recovery. And in part of verse 3, verses 3 and 4, we have its renown. Here is something renowned worldwide. We have in verses 6, 5, and 6 an outstanding characteristic of it that we will call its reviling. For we have the emperor here, the head of this empire. He used a rather old-fashioned term. We have here the head of this confederacy of nations reviling God and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And the remainder of the portion before us, verses 7 through 10, I think we could call the rule of this emperor. That may help us then just to see what is before us. Now we think of verse 1. And while it's not an important point, I mention the fact that there is a considerable possibility that the I, the second word in the verse, should possibly read he. I'm saying possibly. It seems as though there is more manuscript evidence for he than for I. Now, I am by no means an authority on Greek manuscripts, but I'm just passing on to you what those who are authorities tell us. If that be so, then you can see how it links up with the closing verse of the previous chapter. There we have the dragon making war with that believing remnant. And then you pass right into our chapter, and he stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, I'm not saying that's correct. But I am saying that we're told that is quite possibly the corrected reading of it. So far as an understanding of the chapter, it's immaterial. Although we want to learn all we can with accuracy of our Bible, yet on the other hand, some of these critical matters do not enter in to our understanding of the message of the chapter, and that is what we are, of course, concerned with tonight. Now, as John stands there, or as the dragon stands there, whichever you care, at least John sees rising out of the sea this beast. Now, we had that word in the English back in the previous chapter, and I told you that it was much more correctly the thought of a living one. But here we have a word that signifies a wild beast. Knowing that we are studying a book of symbols, we know immediately this is not referring to a literal beast, but rather to an individual whose character is such that God likens him to a wild beast. And we have a description of this beast, rising out of the sea, you'll notice. Now, when we come to verse 11 in our study on Tuesday morning, we'll see a beast rising out of the earth. And these things are not by accident whatsoever. Every word of God is pure, and every word of God is important. And so I believe that what we have here, whatever this beast signifies, is coming up out of the troubled waters of the Gentile nation. We have the same thing in the seventh chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. We notice immediately a tie-in with that. But I have suggested in the past that the sea in Scripture brings before us in a symbolic way the Gentile nations of the earth, particularly in an unsettled condition. Whereas the earth, or the land, brings before us Israel, God's earthly people. That will have significance when we study the second beast, but we'll leave that for the time being. Now we have a description here of this beast, having seven heads and 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, upon his head the name of blasphemy. Now, it would be quite impossible for us to take time to turn to the various references that would help us to an understanding of this. But if we were to, I want you to notice that expression, 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you went to Daniel chapter 2, you'd find it there. If you went to Daniel chapter 7, you'd find it there. Or rather, you would find in the second chapter that which, not this exact expression, but that which would be synonymous with it. But here in the book of the Revelation, as we move on, we not only have it here in the third verse, we find it in the 17th chapter in two verses, verses 3 and verse 12. Now, I say because there is not time, once again, I just have to ask you to accept my interpretation of it as mine and not necessarily that which is absolutely correct. But as I understand this from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 17, I believe we have here what has appropriately been called the revived Roman Empire. And here is the reason. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember that the king saw in his dream a great image, a colossus. He saw that without taking time to go into particular detail. He saw it to be composed of gold, of silver, of copper, and of iron, beginning at the head, going on down. And then he saw that the legs were of iron, when the image got down to its feet, it was a mixture of iron and clay. Now, some very interesting things in connection with that image, but we must pass that by. There is very little difficulty in interpreting that dream, that image in the dream, because we have the interpretation given to us in Daniel. There we have four successive world empires during what is called in Scripture, called by the Lord Himself in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles. The times when Gentile nations would be in a position of prominence and dominance. The first was Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by the Grecian Empire. And all of this is given to us in the prophecy of Daniel so that we have absolutely no question whatsoever about it. We are not told what the fourth one is, the iron one. But it is not very difficult to arrive at a correct understanding of it as the Roman Empire. When we open our New Testament, we find that we are confronted by the Roman Empire in power. When the Old Testament concluded, it was Persia. After that, Greece came on the scene. And then that was followed by Rome. And you can't read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 without seeing immediately that the interest, the attention, is focused not on the first empire, although it was the head of gold, nor on the second, nor on the third. But if you read those chapters, you see immediately whatever else you don't understand, you will see immediately the attention is focused on the fourth one. Now, why was that? Well, as you read both in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you find that it was while that empire was in power that there was the setting up of the kingdom of heaven. In Daniel 2, it's given to us under the figure of a stone cut out without hands, cut out of the mountain. And it strikes the image in the most unlikely place on the feet. Now, if you wanted to knock a person over with a stone, I'd try the head. I think about the last place I'd try would be his feet. But here's the unlikely image of a stone striking that in the feet, and not only knocking it over, but continuing its progress until it's ground to powder, that is, the image is, carried away by the wind, and that which had begun as a stone cut out without hands continues to enlarge until it fills the whole earth. There you have in a graphic picture the coming of our Lord, not in grace, but in judgment, completely destroying and removing from the scene human, Gentile world power, and taking its place with the kingdom of the heavens. Now that's given in chapter 7, even more clearly and specifically, in that instead of a stone cut out without hands, coming to that which represents the fourth empire, but it's the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man, receiving the kingdom and coming and replacing it with his own. We can't go into that any further, although to me it's a very interesting and a very important subject. But that does help us to understand, I believe, what this ten-kingdom empire is. Because while very clearly in the past, and any even superficial student of history knows, there was a time when the Roman Empire was divided into two, and there came to be the Western Empire with its capital at Rome, the Eastern Empire with its capital at Constantinople. But nowhere, no matter how carefully you may scan the pages of history, nowhere in the past will you find the Roman Empire, after its division into two, being divided into ten. And yet, that empire, which is undoubtedly the Roman Empire, is going to be in a ten-kingdom condition, we might say, when the kingdom of heaven is set up on the earth. Now, I believe, and that's about all the time we can spend on it, but I believe that's exactly what we have here. We can glance back at our study of the morning, where we had in verse 3 of chapter 12 a point that there wasn't time to consider. There appeared another wonder, or that's a sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. Now, as we said, there's no difficulty in identifying the dragon. It's Satan. Now, Satan is a spirit. And as a spirit, he works through human instrumentality. And I believe that's what you have here. You have Satan, who is going in a coming day to carry out his plans against God through this ten-kingdom empire. And as you move on, you notice in verse 2 of our chapter that it is likened to three of these animals that I have mentioned from Daniel chapter 7. A leopard, a bear, and a lion. These are the three that Daniel in his vision saw, the same thing as Nebuchadnezzar had seen in an image. That is world power to an unregenerate monarch seemed to be a wonderful thing to the exaltation of man. That great colossus. Something to be admired. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar got so carried away with it himself that he had an image made of himself. When he was told he was the head of gold, well, he said, make me a big image then and make the whole thing gold. If I'm going to be the head, I'll be the whole thing. And we just make it all of gold. And furthermore, I want you all to worship me. And that's what you have, of course. And we're familiar with that story in the prophecy of Daniel. But that's the way the heathen monarch saw it. When the man of God saw the same thing, he saw it as wild beasts. Their true character. because he was in the mind of God. And so we have those empires likened to a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And then that fourth one that I was speaking so much about, it was a sort of a combination of the other three, and it was quite unlike anything in the animal kingdom. Daniel could immediately recognize a lion and a bear and a leopard. It was worrisome. I never saw anything just like this. It was a combination, as it were, of all the other three with other added features. Now you notice you have the same three animals here, but you have them in the opposite order. You read in Daniel 7, it's lion, bear, leopard. Here, it's leopard, bear, lion. I say, what's so important about that? Just this. I remember I used to, as a young Christian, listen to a very gifted Bible teacher. And again, pointing out some unexpected little nugget in the Scripture. He would hold up his Bible, and I can see him yet. And in his tremendous voice, he would say, another watermark of inspiration. That stayed with me. I've been looking through my Bible for watermarks of inspiration ever since, and I found a lot of them. Now, why did Daniel say lion, bear, leopard? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Because he was looking forward. And that's the exact order that they came in. Medo-Persia followed Babylon. Greece followed Persia. And although these other empires had not been heard of in Daniel's day, he gave them in their perfect order. But now here's John. All these centuries later, he's looking back. So, with that delightful accuracy of the Word of God, he says, looking back, a lion, a leopard, a bear, and away back there, a lion. Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon. How accurate. Even in historical matters, is our infallible Bible. The more I read it, the more I study it, the more I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. We have even amongst evangelicals today those who are telling us that it's not necessary to contend for the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Well, I'm going to continue to contend for it as long as God gives me breath. I find in my Bible an important argument centering around one letter. Not just one word. That's why these easy-going paraphrases have no place in my study of the Word of God. I want to be told what God said, not what somebody thinks it means. I'll get that in my exposition. I'll take down some exposition on a book if I want to know what Brother Ironside thought it meant. But when I take down what purports to be the Word of God, I want to be given something just as nearly accurate as it's possible for us to get in human language. That's my theory. But I just pointed that out in passing. But here, you have then this empire. We must condense this all now, and you'll just have to take it as I attempt to give it to you as I see it. Let's just try to bring it right up to date, as we've been doing. I believe after the Lord comes and takes his church away, as I've been so often saying in these studies, I believe that then there will be what you can see at the present time. There will be, and I like to call it in modern terms, a confederacy of Western nations. a confederacy of Western nations composed of 10 nations. They will be, they must in some way be connected with the old Roman Empire. Whether they will actually have the same boundary, I'm not prepared to say. But certainly, they will be in that part of the world, and approximately at least those countries that were in the old Roman Empire, although we know that their names have changed so much even of recent years, that I think we are going too far out on the limb when we start saying it has to be this and has to be that and has to be the next thing. But on the other hand, I believe there will be this great alliance of Western nations. Now you can see how we're heading up to it. I'm not going to get too much into the contemporary. But it's rather striking that even at this present time, we have the common market in Europe just recently brought up to the number of 10. Now, I'm not saying that's what this is. I'm not saying those 10 are the 10. But I'm saying you can certainly see that in that area of the world where the Roman Empire was dominant in the past, you have at the present time this striking alliance that is called the Common Market, composed of 10 nations. We will have that thing. Now, how will that come into being? Well, here I could get an argument from practically every one of my friends on practically every point that I'm going to say. So, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I remember we were studying some time ago about the opening of the seal, and the first seal, when it was opened, there was a rider on a white horse. Now, I personally am increasingly of the opinion that that person is going to be the one who becomes the head of this revived Roman Empire. I believe there is going to arise, after the Lord is taken away, a great political leader who will, as we said in that study, be able to bring in what the whole world is crying for at the present time, peace. And we saw an era of peace under the rider on the white horse. It wasn't lasting. It couldn't be, because it was not of God. But on the other hand, it brought peace undoubtedly to a troubled scene. Now, I believe that this world figure that I'm talking about is going to arise, and he's going to be able, by his plans, his schemes, not by military power and prowess, not by conquest so much, but he's going to be able to bring in an era of peace. There is that which would indicate it may be in the doing of that that he does get rid of 3 minor antagonists. But be that as it may, we move on. We saw under the second seal that peace was taken away. And instead of there being peace on earth, the world was bathed once again in blood. It would look to me as though there was a revolt against that character. And in that revolt, peace once again flees, and you have worldwide war. Personally, I believe that is the wound in verse 3. Now, I mentioned that I'm planning on giving as the prize for our homework the book by Lehman Strauss. And I also mentioned that the only book I've ever read on in Revelation that I agree with fully is a book by our brother John. And if you get that book by Lehman Strauss, you will find he believes that this character here is Judas. No, I don't. There are many do. That's one of the places I could get a pretty good argument. A lot of my friends. I don't believe this is you. I don't believe he's any man that dies and rises again. Because when we get to chapter 17, we'll find he comes out of the abyss. And I was pointing out to you the other day, the other study, that the abyss is the abode only, according to Scripture, of fallen spirits. You never read of a human being being in the abyss, the bottomless pit. They're in hell and in the lake of fire, but never in the abyss. But I believe that what you have here is that this one who suffers this political reverse, and I should have said this before, the empire, if you want to use that old term, and the emperor are so closely intertwined that sometimes it's speaking about the empire, sometimes about the emperor. Now, the reason I don't believe that this is an individual who is going to die and then rise again. Now, many good ones believe that that is the Satan's attempt to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Christ. I do not believe that Satan has the power to give life after death. And I was quite surprised to read a good expositor giving Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 as his proof that he could. We do read that Satan had the power of death, but we read that he was annulled, that power was annullified through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw already in our Lord the keys of death and hell lay hang at the girdles of our Lord, not at the hands of the devil. And another reason I do not believe that's an individual is because in that third verse we read that one of his heads was wounded to death. Now I can scarcely conceive of a man, even in this marvelous time that lies ahead, of having seven heads. I can scarcely conceive an individual with seven heads. But I can understand an empire that has come through seven successive stages of government. But the important thing here is that this great worldwide, or at the beginning, it is a Western alliance of nations, 10 in number. It has this remarkable leader, and yet it would seem to me that he suffers a reverse. But now, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, we have Satan energizing us, giving him all his wisdom, all his power. And thus, that which he heads up becomes, through satanic power and wisdom, becomes a dominant political and military force in this world. And here is one rising who has under his control such a vast empire, if you'll have the word, that all the world wonders and worships. Not only worshiping the man, but worshiping the dragon. Isn't that exactly what Satan had wanted? Isn't that what Lucifer said in Isaiah 14:14? I will be as God. God said, no, you won't. You'll be as Satan. And he fell. And to our Lord Jesus, there came the same sinister one, showed him all the glory, the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, and said to our Lord, all these will I give thee, and the glory of them, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only wilt thou serve. But there will come a time when this great world leader will sell himself and his subjects if you'll have the word, to Satan for the power and the wisdom that Satan alone can give. And we will have a great world power that is, holds its position and power through satanic power. And the world will worship not only the beast, but the dragon that gave power and authority to the beast. And for a brief time of 3.5 years, Satan's ambition will be realized. You'll notice the question that is asked in wonder in the end of verse 4. Who is like unto beast? Who is able to make war with him? Here will be a fantastic military power that can challenge the whole world. Who is able to make war with him? And so carried away by his power and the power that he's gathered together in this alliance of 10 nations. So intoxicated with that power will be that he'll actually challenge Almighty God. We will see as we move on into the chapters that lie ahead of us that God himself is challenged by this one, instigated, of course, by the devil. And the armies of the world, incredible as it seems, will gather together for the great battle of Armageddon, challenging Almighty God. Who is able to make war against him? The Lord. And we'll see at that crucial time when it seems, according to Zechariah 14, as though this one has won, all other enemies have been crushed, Jerusalem is surrounded, the defenses have fallen, the armies have moved forward, half the city's been taken, they're marching out the captives by tens of thousands, and it looks as though Satan has triumphed, and God's testimony on earth, his earthly people, is going to be stopped at, and the heavens will open. The Son of God, pictured as the rider on the white horse of Revelation 19, will come. And according to Zechariah 14, he'll come to the Mount of Olives. Come in mighty, flaming power to crush this defiant atheist. For he himself has taken the place of God. He's accepting the worship that belongs to God. But he'll be crushed. And as we move on our studies toward the end of this book, we see Christ taking these two rebels, the beast and the false prophet, caught red-handed in their rebellion against God, and hurling them into the lake of fire. We have here, as I've said, this one blaspheming God, opening his mouth, it says, and speaking great things. I jotted down some years ago an address that was part of an address, just a sentence out of an address that was made in 1963 in Berlin by the late Nikita Khrushchev. Here is what he said. We put our hope in neither God nor man, in neither God nor the devil. We trust in what we can do ourselves, in the strength of what we can do for ourselves. That is the increasing spirit of the world today. You see it. I see. How little fear of God. Khrushchev was just speaking blatantly and openly what is in the mind and the heart of many a world leader today. We don't need God nor the devil. We'll take care of ourselves. And this is rising. Until it rises in this crescendo of blasphemy and defiance of God that we have on the part of this world leader we're considering here. There is power given to him to make war against the saints. That is against God's earthly people here on the earth. And they will be overcome. The peoples of the world will be overcome except those whose names, it says in verse 8, whose names are not written in the book of life. Only those whose names are written in the book of life will be the only ones who'll be able to keep from worshiping this person that we are considering tonight. Now just take a moment to go back again with the background of the prophecy of Daniel. Let me just throw in one or two other what I believe to be very important details. I have spoken of the rise of this world leader shortly after the church is taken away. There's every reason to believe that at that time this Gentile leader will enter into a covenant with the Jews. They'll be, of course, back in their homeland. What they need is a Gentile power of such strength and might that'll be able to guarantee to them an end of this continual danger from the Arab nations. They have their land, they have their city, but there's always this pressure against them by the Arab League, with Egypt at the head of it. Now, before they can really settle down to national peace and prosperity fully, what has been accomplished already is one of the modern miracles, of course, of the world. But until they can, before they can fully settle down, they need to be under the protection of some great military power that will assure them peace and quietness within their borders. Now, Britain did that for a while. And that's how they first got back to their land. Then Britain reneged and has been on the decline ever since. You see, God's not interested for one minute in the greatness of any nation, except as that greatness fits into his plan. This nation of ours has been a protector of the nation of Israel for a long time. Increasingly, we are turning our back on Israel. We're on the way down, friends. But what I want us to realize is that Israel will need the protection of some great military alliance. She'll find it in the revived Roman Empire. And this leader will say, I'll enter into a covenant with you. You can go on with your worship. Now, we're not going to let them have the temple area back at all. You just go on with your worship there. You can go back to Judaism as much as you want to, and I'll protect you. A covenant something like that will be made. And for 3.5 years, there will be the reinstating in Palestine, as I understand it, of Judaism. One of the marvels of today is that the Hebrew language has been reinstated as the national language of Palestine. It was said it could never be done. it has been done. And the little boys and girls are coming home from school and teaching their fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers to speak Hebrew. And what has been done in the area of the language will be done in the area of the religion. But then, at this time when the power of this leader is revived once again by satanic power, we read in Daniel, he breaks the covenant. Now, I don't want to get into Tuesday morning's study, but to me, one of the tremendously interesting things is, I believe that the one who has been, let's call him with the old-fashioned name, king, the leader of the Jews, there will have to be a leader in Israel to enter into this covenant. And so, whatever they call him, president or whatnot, I suppose they call him a premier as they do today, but that leader will enter into a covenant with his Gentile leader. There'll be a covenant made, and the Jew will be able to go on with his old-time Orthodox Judaism. And in the middle of the week, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the covenant will be broken. Why or how, there's no need of us speculating. But there'll be the covenant broken. And I'm convinced in my own mind that at that moment, at that time, the Jewish leader apostatizes, turns his back on Judaism, and becomes, to use a familiar term, the Antichrist, throwing in the full weight of his religious power behind this Roman emperor. Now, time is more than gone. But there's so much to talk about. That image in the temple, the abomination of desolation. Let me just say this. When you transgress, you might as well make a good job of it. Let me just say this. I believe that in Jerusalem, in that rebuilt temple, there will be placed an image of the person I've been talking to you about tonight. I can't visualize, and I know nothing in Scripture. Believe me, dear. I can't visualize a great world emperor sitting in a temple to be worshipped. I can understand him demanding worship, but I believe there'll be an image made of him placed in the temple. That is the abomination of desolation. The word in the Old Testament for image is abomination. There are times it seems God wouldn't even use the word. You remember Moses? He spoke about the abomination of the Egyptians. And all through your Old Testament, you read about the abomination of Philistines, the abomination of Moabites. It was the idols. And God so hated idolatry that he led his people to call them an abomination. And it's going to be an abomination of desolation. Or as Daniel calls it one place, the abomination that makes desolate. And right there in the temple of God, there will be the image of this great political leader. And sitting, as it were, maybe I'm using it figuratively, beside it will be the Antichrist, the false prophet, who will accept worship himself and will demand that the world worship the image and through the image worship the beast. They say, how could that be? Whom do we worship today? We worship the Father, don't we? But we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? This morning we gathered here And we worshiped our God in heaven. And we worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And all our worship flowed to God the Father through God the Son. I believe that's what you have there. Here is Satan behind the scenes getting worship for himself through the false prophet who leads men to worship the beast. And there will be. Remember that little remnant we're talking about in the last verse of our morning's chapter? That faithful remnant? There will be those who refuse to worship the beast. Absolutely refuse. And on them will burst the full fury of this last great dictator. And you have the picture in Nebuchadnezzar. If his face became livid with rage, you mean to tell me there are four young Jews that won't worship me? Heat up the furnace. Throw them in. And they did. And this greater than Nebuchadnezzar, you can understand his rage. Do you mean to tell me that the little handful of Jews over there in Jerusalem won't worship me? And won't bow down to my image? Heat up the persecution against them. And that little handful, as it were, will be thrown into the furnace of the great tribulation. But what did our Lord do when his four faithful servants were cast into the fire? He came down and walked with them. What will our Lord do in the coming days? He'll preserve his testimony on the earth. Brothers and sisters, we're living in momentous days. I've just covered the fringe of it. Where is a shadow that's falling across the horizon. If I were not saved tonight and sure of it, I couldn't lay my head on my pillow and lapse into the unconsciousness of sleep. Because remember, 7 years before this happened, he's coming to the end. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. I hope you're ready. I hope you're sure you're ready. And the only way to be sure you're ready is to be under the precious, protecting, sheltering blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray. Heavenly Father, we've been considering momentous things tonight, tremendous things. Lord, keep us from handling them just as a collection of facts, even from Isaac. But may they grip our hearts. Lord, thou hast saved many of us. We pray that we may live in the light of thy soon return, Lord Jesus. And we pray from our heart for any who may be here unsafe. May they not leave this building until they have come to some of us who can tell them simply and plainly how they can be saved and know it. We ask in the name and for the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ.